Scripture this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in this church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle, a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. This is the reading of God's Word.
Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 we're going to be covering. In 2009, John Frice, I think that's how you pronounce it, age 51, tied 170 helium balloons to his lawn chair. This sounds like a good idea already. And he flew up to an elevation of 12,400 feet. He traveled 46 miles in almost 4 hours. He had a parachute, oxygen, GPS, ballast, and a BB gun. Now, what was the BB gun for? It was for hunting geese, of course. No, it was for the balloons. It was for the balloons so that he could correct his elevation as time went on, and so that at the end of his flight, because believe it or not, he had a plan, at the end of his flight, he could come down softly and land where he wanted to. And that's exactly what happened. And this whole thing was well documented. It was something he had lots of permission to do, and so it was a fun and celebrated event. But in 2015, in Canada, another man decided he would try and do the same thing, the same stunt, except it was met with much different results and responses. Without permission of any kind, he recklessly floated up to an estimated elevation of 14,000 feet and directly into the flight paths of commercial jetliners. At one point, he recounted seeing a jet fly right below him in a lawn chair. He was sitting in. In the end, when he was unable to get his balloons to release, he was forced to bail out of his chair and parachute to the ground, breaking his ankle in the process. The result? A judge called his stunt unconsciously stupid, that's a quote, fined him $20,000, and he became known in his hometown as the balloonatic. Nice, the balloonatic. Last week, we completed the second of two messages about church discipline entitled Tough Love. But as we launch into chapter 6 today, you might come to the same conclusion that I have, that we should have just called this whole section Unconsciously Stupid Scandals in the Church. And we should have just left it at that, because that's what we're going to see here in the next couple weeks as we go through chapter 6. All the way to the end of chapter 6, we're going to see Paul continuing to labor to make the point and to take the blinders off for this church regarding the true state and the reputation that this church in Corinth is generating. Because they're unaware. They're unaware, it seems. And he wants to make them aware of two additional problems. Have you ever met somebody that has like an unconscious tick, or they say something repetitive and it's almost to the point of being distracting? I had a friend who he would always end a thought with, in any case. The phrase, in any case. So, in any case, he'd say, we had steak for dinner. Or he'd be saying something, he'd say, in any case, the movie was about much more than talking snowmen. Or in any case, I'll never be tricked into wearing spandex ever again. Or whatever it was, you know. In any case, it got to the point where no matter what he said, all I remembered was, in any case. And then I'm sure I do this too, but you've probably heard pastors or speakers who have certain phrases or words they say over and over and over again, to the point where I had a pastor once I listened to, and he said, and then, so many times, I don't have any clue what he preached about, but I counted how many times he said, and then. And it's like I got stuck in the song that never ends. He was like, and then, I don't know what he preached about. The point is, Paul has some of those tendencies too. And we already talked about one of those tics, one of those habits he has in writing. It's really more of a literary device, though. It's something Paul does on purpose. It's not an accident. And we talked about it already in sermons in the past, but in this chapter, six times, in chapter 6, we have Paul using the same phrase, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" You guys remember, what did we call that sermon a while back? We said, "Don't you know," Paul's saying, "don't you know?" But like we said, he does it on purpose. He's got a reason for it. And one of those reasons is to jar this church awake just with a hint of pain, like when you pinch yourself when you're falling asleep, when you're driving, just enough pain, not to draw blood, but to keep you awake. Paul wants to wake them up. To get a better sense for the sting of this literary device that he uses, imagine having a job that you felt really, really good at. I mean, you were so confident in how good you were at this job, you're always telling your coworkers you know everything there is to know about that job, until one day you get called in for a performance review and they read a list of important things you've obviously neglected to do, followed by the phrase, "But of course, you already knew that." The point is, you didn't know that, and both of you know it, but you're being humbled. You're being humbled, and that's the function of these, "Of course, you knew that already. Didn't you know? Don't you know? Do you not know?" that Paul is saying in chapter 6, six times. Alan Redpath calls these six repetitions by Paul things God expects you to know. G. Campbell Morgan notes dryly that if the church in Corinth did know these things, certainly they did not know them in such a way as to produce any effect. J. Vernon McGee's take is that when Paul said, "Know ye not," you can be sure that the brethren did not know. The point is this: they should have known. They should have known better. And so this is Paul's way of once and for all taking a BB gun and shooting the balloons of puffed up pride that have kept them drifting above in blissful ignorance above how their sins are affecting their reputation, about how their sins of their church are affecting their testimony in their community. And one of these things affecting their testimony is lawsuits. Lawsuits. Near the end of our passage last week, in the context of church discipline, Paul said these words, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" And what we're going to find is that, in a sense, this was Paul's way of segueing into the next scandal on the list. Because the next scandal he brings up as we wade into chapter 6 was the apparent presence of ongoing lawsuits between Christians at the Corinthian church. And so the big idea focus of Paul's response to this scandal is, this is your big idea on your notes in your bulletin, Christians or saints are to judge. Now, there's a thought that's contrary to popular belief, isn't it? Christians are to judge. "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" he asked at the end of chapter 5. And the answer, of course, had been yes in the context of church discipline last week. Christians are to judge other Christians. But now Paul lays out the context for understanding an additional kind of judging as we begin chapter 6. Look with me at verse 1. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Who's Paul talking to when he says, "one of you"? When one of you has a grievance, who are the "you" in this passage? It's the Christians in Corinth, right? That's his audience. It's the Christians in Corinth. When one of you Christians has a grievance, the word for grievance here means a matter or a business. It's something that's an accomplished fact. Something's happened. There's a matter. There's an issue going on. So something's happened. Paul's not denying that. And our text says it's a matter against another. So there's some sort of negative business that's happened, some hurtful matter that has taken place with another person within the church. What other person? Well, if the "you" Paul is talking to is directed at Christians, who would another of you refer to? Another Christian. Another Christian. This is confirmed later on in verse 5. When we're told it's a dispute between brothers in Christ. And so when one of you Christians, Paul says, has a grievance with another Christian, that's the context that we're looking at in chapter 6. So something legitimately grievous has happened between Christians at the church in Corinth. Paul isn't questioning that. It might have been something so bad that would actually have been worthy of a lawsuit under different circumstances. It's a sad state of affairs. And it happens in churches all the time, and it's happened here in Corinth. So what's the specific dispute he's referring to? Well, we don't know. We're not told. Maybe it had to do with all the internal divisions we've already talked about. You know, maybe someone in the I Follow Apollos fan club was wronged by someone from the I Follow Paul camp. We don't know. The point is, how should that matter now be best resolved between Christians? That's the question. How should that matter now best be resolved? Paul doesn't beat around the bush on where he stands in response to that question, I don't think, does he? Read verse 1 again. When one of you Christians has a grievance against another Christian, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? It sounds like Paul gives two basic options for settling a grievance or dispute between two Christians in the church. Either one, you deal with it in-house in the church, or you export the problem outside the church, referring to a secular, non-Christian authority to settle the matter. He calls it, he says, to the unrighteous. It's the not-so-subtle way of referring to the non-Christian courts. The contrast is one between arbitration overseen by church authorities on the one hand and going to court on the other. And it has the sense in Greek of that word, to go to court, that you see there, has the sense in Greek of being involved in a civil lawsuit. And so I'm going to give you a bigger breakdown of those options for Christians a little later on. But for now, these are the two basic choices Paul indicates. And Paul doesn't beat around the bush on where he stands on the matter. When it comes to the second option, the option of settling the matter in the form of a lawsuit in the secular courts, Paul says this, do you dare? Do you dare? It has the sense of, do you have the courage? Do you dare? Whenever I hear the word dare, I think of that the DARE program that we went through, a lot of us in the U.S. in the 80s, the drug abuse resistance education, right? I still have a couple of those T-shirts because I thought they were really awesome. I still think they're awesome. I like the T-shirts, how they look. Because I liked DARE. The word DARE was cool to me growing up. I thought it was a cool word. I always thought it was a powerful word, DARE. 18th century Greek scholar Johann Bengel knows exactly what I'm talking about because he called the word dare a grand word. A grand word. Referencing this passage, he says, the insulted majesty of Christians is denoted by a grand word. The word dare. What does he mean? He means that there's something apparently so lofty, so incredible, so regal about the church and its privileges that the thought of replacing it with some other means of resolving the relatively minor problems going on was not just unthinkable to Paul, it was insulting. You would dare take your disputes to court rather than to the saints? Why is Paul so incredulous here? Because God has said Christians are to judge. Christians are to judge. This is our big idea, and who especially have we been tasked with judging right now? Other Christians. Other Christians. But tell me, what's the elephant in the room? What's the question everybody wants to ask but they're afraid to say out loud? Well, you know, it's that Christians aren't necessarily, you know, trained in matters of the law, right? I know it's a little scary. Are you really going to trust your financial matters and your disputes to someone who's not trained in matters of the law? That's a scary thing. Are Christians really qualified and capable of handling some of the more complicated issues that might come up between believers? I think that's a fair question. And how does Paul answer? It's like Paul anticipates the question. He answers by giving two overwhelming pictures of judgment that Christians will one day be entrusted with by God. Opportunities that showcase our capability to judge like nothing else could. And the first is this. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints, that's you, by the way, if you're a Christian, that you, the saints, will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So now we're going to talk about our capability. This is in reference to our capability. If you're taking notes this morning, our big idea is that Christians are to judge, and the first proof given of our capability to do so is the first blank on your bulletin. Number one, don't you know saints are to judge the world? Saints are to judge the world. Saints will one day judge the world, Paul says. I don't know about you, that kind of blows my mind a little bit. I kind of wish there was a little more information here. But this is such a grandiose statement that many people, they've balked at it. They've tried to explain it away, reason it away. They've tried to find ways around it. Even theologians, because it seems almost blasphemous. It kind of seems too good to be true. And what do we say about things that seem too good to be true? They usually are. And so there's all sorts of very smart people who try and figure that this, they say, well, you know, this is so amazing, it can't possibly mean what it sounds like it means. So instead, they propose it must just mean, for instance, that Christians get to watch Jesus judge the world. We get really good seats. We get front row seats to watch Jesus judge the world. And we get to witness it. We get to give our approval and praise for it. Maybe they hand out those little noisemakers and we cheer. But this doesn't seem to fit the context of our passage. Because context is to interpretation what location is to real estate. I know we have a realtor back there. Context is to interpretation what location is to real estate. And what is the context of our passage? It's Paul urging the Corinthian Christians to settle legal issues themselves. It's the exact opposite of telling them to watch someone else settle legal issues. So context doesn't fit. Can't be what Paul's saying. Other people have said, well, when Paul says judge, what he really means is rule. Don't you love it when someone tells you what you really mean? Do you love that? What he really means is rule, not judge. You know, and so they're saying it's more along the lines of helping Jesus rule the affairs of the universe for the rest of eternity. But again, what's the context? What's the specific context of our passage? Is the context of our passage governance, or is it lawsuits? It's lawsuits. So it can't be talking about ruling in this instance. And so what we're left with is exactly what it sounds like. Christians, people like you and people like me, blows my mind, will have an actual hand in settling issues of judgment through careful evaluation and discernment alongside Jesus. Wow. Wayne Grudem points out that this is similar to the teaching of Revelation 20, where John says that he saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. Although the text does not explain the identity of those seated on the thrones, the fact that they are mentioned in the plural indicates that Christ does not reserve every aspect of the process of judging for himself alone. So that's kind of amazing and scary. Isn't that humbling? To me, that's humbling and scary. And so I'm not sure what all that's going to entail for us. It doesn't really elaborate too much, but I do know an honor being bestowed when I see it. That is an honor being bestowed to people who don't deserve it. That's an honor being bestowed. It's quite an honor, Paul is telling us, is waiting for us to judge as a regal privilege. And so, hey, Paul says to the church in Corinth in the second half of verse 2, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Paul doesn't pull any punches. Are you incompetent? That's a harsh word. If the world is to come under your jurisdiction, are you incompetent to adjudicate upon trifles? Are ye unworthy, translates Marvin Vincent, of the smallest tribunals, of passing judgment in such inferior courts? Paul's really using some big contrasts here. Having been given the majestic honor of sitting on the Supreme Court of the universe, he says, are you really such fumbling dolts that you can't handle even the matters of small claims court? How many of you have watched Judge Judy or the People's Court? I used to watch that on my lunch break or after work sometimes when I was doing construction. I'd come home and I'd watch that because it's really entertaining sometimes. But I mean, you know, and that's kind of what, this is the kind of court case Paul's picturing here. I mean, those things are entertaining to watch, but you don't exactly come away from those shows with a brain cramp. You know, you don't necessarily end the show marveling at the technical brilliance of the judge in unraveling the difficulties of the case or coming to a decision. I know many times I would watch those cases and I would say, even I could have figured that out. Even I could have figured that out. And that's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthian believers. You're telling me you couldn't have figured this out? You couldn't have settled that? Now listen, I realize there's more serious cases out there, and I'm not trying to poke fun at your pain. If you've been in a situation like this where you and another believer have had real issues, legitimate, serious, and painful issues that are no laughing matter, and might warrant a lawsuit under normal circumstances. I'm not trying to make light of that. I'm just wanting to show the contrast Paul is making here. I'm wanting to communicate his point that if we've been counted capable of one day judging the world, we are also capable to judge what amounts to a much smaller matters by comparison, even those more serious matters. And just in case we still don't get Paul's point, it's as if he anticipates a bunch of yeah buts here. He lays down yet another proof of our competence and capability. Check out verse 3. Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? We will judge angels. Christians are to judge is our big idea today. And so the first proof given of our capability to do just that was the first blank on your bulletin. Don't you know saints are to judge the world? The second proof of our capability to judge is even more astounding. And this is the second blank on your notes. Don't you know saints are to judge angels? Now listen, angels aren't little children. Angels aren't women, other than my wife, of course. Angels aren't really good Christians who have died and were given wings and important jobs to do. They're not your relatives looking out for you after you die. The Bible's very clear that angels are fundamentally different beings from us. They were created, each one individually and in person, by God sometime before the creation of the world, long before us. And so they differ from us in ways that, you know, we've all descended from the only two human beings who were ever created personally from top to bottom in the presence of God by hand. We've all descended from Adam and Eve in a way that angels don't descend from one another. And so angels are sexless, neither male nor female, and therefore they don't reproduce as we do, although there are angels who are referred to in the Bible in the masculine gender, given masculine names such as Michael and Gabriel. Maybe the most important difference between us and angels is that angels were never given a chance to be redeemed as humans were. You ever thought about that? Angels were never given the chance, never given a second chance. Through Jesus Christ, human beings have been given a chance for a cosmic do-over, a chance to be born again and live a new life as the beings we were always meant to be. We do this by putting all our trust and all our hope for forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, who, as God in the flesh, lived the sin-free life we should have lived and died in our place the death we should have died. And then he rose again to new life, the Bible tells us, to show us the power now available inside us for living and to show us what awaits us. But the angels were never given a second chance. They disobeyed God and that was it. Think about that the next time you need to be humbled and grateful. God doesn't owe anyone a second chance. It's called grace. And so when it comes to what the Bible says here about our role as Christians in helping to judge angels, many people assume it's just a reference to fallen angels, to demons, to that one-third of the heavenly host that sided with Lucifer in that incredible heavenly war, that failed coup d'etat. Many people think that that's what it's talking about, and certainly it's at least the fallen angels that we will have a hand in judging. But what about the righteous angels? The truth is, Scripture isn't super clear on that. It could very well be that we'll also have a hand in judging the righteous angels, but in much the same way that the righteous human beings will be judged, in a positive sense, of receiving degrees of reward. Again, Grudem weighs in here. He agrees. He says, it is probable that this judgment includes righteous angels because there is no indication in the context that Paul is speaking only of demons or fallen angels, and the word angel, without further qualification in the New Testament, would normally be understood to refer to righteous angels, he says. So who knows? But to me, having the privilege of judging righteous angels even would be even more humbling and honorific. Why? I appreciate what J. Vernon McGee puts into words here. He says, I love this. All I know, he says, is that man was made a little lower than the angels. And through redemption, man was lifted into a place of fellowship with God, a position above the angels. Also, he says, God permitted man to fall. He never would have permitted that if it would not work out for good. It will result in bringing man into a higher position. The old bromide is not true that says the bird with the broken wing never flies so high again. Man, says McGee, flies higher. Flies higher. We're going to be above the angels, he says. We're going to judge them and have charge of them. He finishes by saying, may I say again that this is beyond my comprehension, but I believe it. but I believe it. Do you not know we are to judge angels, Paul says? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? The word he uses there means mundane thing, matters pertaining to this life. Mundane things, or the cares of this life. We're going to be responsible to judge matters of the afterlife, he says, matters of eternal life. Don't you think we can manage the mundane and fleeting cases of this life? Paul carries the thought forward in verse 4. He says, so if you have mundane cares of this life, if you have these kinds of cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? What does he mean? In verse 2, Paul was rebuking Christians in the church for taking a brother to court before the unrighteous, is the phrase he used there, instead of taking it to the saints. Well, here now in verse 4, Paul is essentially repeating the same idea. Why do you take your mundane cases before those who have no standing in the church? He's talking again about someone who's not a Christian. Why do you keep looking for the most just outcomes for your disputes from the hands of unjustified men? Is the sense there. It reminds me of King David. You remember the story where King David, God gives him the opportunity to choose his own consequences, his own punishment for something that he does. I always hated it when my parents would make me choose my consequence. That's hard for a kid. And so, of course, naturally, we do it for our kids too. We make them choose. So, which will it be, God asks King David, which will it be? Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? And what is David's response? He says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, he says, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. That's 2 Samuel 24:14, which in our context I think would sound something like this. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord through the wisdom his Spirit gives to his own people, but do not let me fall into unrighteous, unregenerate, unjustified hands. But why are we having this conversation in the first place? Well, keep in mind, it's because the Corinthian church has already been doing the exact opposite. These things have happened. It's kind of like this is after the fact. And it doesn't get high praise from Paul. He says, I say this to your shame. Verse 5. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother. There's that phrase again, goes to law, and that before unbelievers. What Paul's looking for in verse 5 very specifically is an arbiter, someone, anyone in the church at Corinth with ability enough to settle a mundane, in light of eternity, transitory dispute between two parties, so it didn't have to turn into a public circus, into a show, a testimony trashing lawsuit. And what we need to understand is that the assumption behind his exasperation and disbelief is that such a capable person was actually there among them, that they had that person in their midst this whole time. But instead of seeking them out and taking their brother and the case to them, they've taken their brother to court. Because again, that's the idea behind the Greek word translated go to law. In verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, it says. It's the idea of suing or filing a claim through channels outside the church instead of accepting arbitration within the church, and it's what's already been happening at Corinth. And it's been happening more and more in our own day, in our own country, hasn't it? This sort of thing. This biblical way of handling disputes among Christians gets ignored all the time. Christians are taking other Christians to court all the time, even church leaders who should really know better. There are stories in the paper all the time of elders who take their pastor to court so that he can't use the property in their houses anymore, and then the pastor will, you know, file a countersuit and sue the church. And I mean, this stuff happens all the time. The devil must love it. I mean, it just drags the name of Christ through the mud. I say this to your shame, Paul says. Now, I want to pause really quick and clarify a few things about lawsuits before we move on, before we finish. A couple clarifications. The first thing I want to clarify, if I wasn't clear before, is that you are not forbidden by God from taking non-Christians to court, or for that matter, from taking habitually defiant Christians, like we talked about last week, who've been removed from the fellowship to court. Somebody put the situation to me. They said, what if you have a Christian in the church who's doing things that harm another Christian, in a business type relationship, and they don't just do it once, they're doing it over and over and over, and they're not just doing it once to that person, they're doing it to other people in the church. Do you just let that go on? And my response to that is, no, at that point it stops being an issue of arbitration in the church, it starts being an issue of church discipline. Those people need to be brought before the elders of the church, brought before the church, and if they still refuse, if they're defiant to stop their behavior, that's one of those situations we talked about last Sunday where they need to be removed from the church. And then what does Jesus say in Matthew 18? Treat them as an unbeliever. At that point, you are within your rights to bring a lawsuit against that person once they're in that position, until they come to a position of repentance. Paul does not say that Christians are not to go to law, says J. Vernon McGee. If Christians did not use the benefit of the law, they would suffer great loss at the hands of the unsaved. Now, I don't want to make it sound like everyone who's not a Christian is out there trying to, take us to court and rid the earth of our presence. Okay, I don't want it to make it sound like all unchristians want to take advantage of Christians. But I do think it's fair to say that there are lots of people out there that want to take advantage of somebody who's going to turn the other cheek kind of mentality instead of standing up for their legal rights. Paul, McGee concludes, is saying that Christians should not go to law against each other, Christians against Christians. So that's the first clarification. The second one, this is really the most important clarification as it applies to our context. The second thing I want to clarify for us is the difference between criminal cases and civil cases. Okay, because there's a huge difference and it matters tremendously for the context. Some of you might be out there listening and you're afraid I'm saying that a Christian is never to be involved with any sort of lawsuit, or that a Christian is never to be involved with another Christian in our country's courts, period. And I'm not saying that. And Paul's not saying that. The biggest defining line in what I'm saying, the biggest defining line in this issue, is whether the case in question is a criminal case or a civil case. And here's why it matters. What are the difference between the two? To help clarify that question, I did some research this week. I went online and I read a bunch of articles on findlaw.com. I also spoke on the phone with a former district attorney just to make sure that the things I was saying were tracking correctly, that I was understanding the basics of how these different types of cases work and how it applied to us as a church today in a way that was practical and analogous to the way Paul is talking about. And so here's what I learned, the basic differences between a criminal case and a civil case. While disputes are generally offenses between individuals, crimes are generally offenses against the state and are accordingly prosecuted by the state. What that means is that only the government can bring a lawsuit in a criminal case, not individuals. The reason for this is that crimes, and we're not talking about disputes, but crimes are considered offenses against the state or against society as a whole, and not just against individuals. So, sex crimes, for instance, are considered an offense to everyone in society. Murder is considered an offense to everyone in society. Accordingly, such crimes against the society, against the state, are prosecuted by the state. And the prosecutor, not the victim, files the case in court as a representative of the state. Okay? Civil cases, on the other hand, they're different. They're typically disputes between individuals regarding the legal duties and responsibilities they owe one another. These cases are handled through civil lawsuits, which can be brought by individuals. In a civil case, then, the wronged party would file the case. Okay? Some other basic differences between criminal cases and civil cases include the standards of proof, the use of a jury or not, the terms of punishment for criminal offenses versus civil offenses. Crimes, for instance, must generally be proved what? Beyond a reasonable doubt. If you like crime shows, you know that phrase. Whereas civil cases are proved by lower standards of proof, such as the preponderance of the evidence. Criminal cases almost always allow for trial by jury, while many civil cases can just be decided by a judge. And criminal cases will have jail time as a potential punishment, whereas civil cases generally only result in monetary damages or orders to do or not do something, like honor a contract, okay? All of which is to say this, that the context of everything we find in our passage today falls under the description of potential civil cases. What we have described for us by Paul are disputes that could lead to civil suits, not crimes that would make it a criminal case. Why is this important? This is important because I want to make it clear that criminal cases do not fall under the jurisdiction of the church. I want to be clear that Paul is not instructing Christians to try and handle criminal cases themselves in-house, because he's absolutely not. The moment something that qualifies as a crime, that's defined as a crime by the state, comes to the attention of someone in the church, even a crime involving Christians in the church, that crime must be made known to the state, to the governmental authorities. It's never to be kept under wraps by the church or handled in-house by the church. When it comes to criminal cases, it's not the responsibility of the church to try the innocence or guilt of an individual, but to instead fall back to a Romans 13 position of submission and subjection to the governmental authorities. Okay? Criminal cases fall outside the church's jurisdiction. Are we clear on that? Does that make sense? Okay, because it's really important that we understand that. Now, that doesn't mean they fall outside of God's jurisdiction, does it? No. Absolutely not. Just because it's out of the hands of the church doesn't mean it's out of the hands of God, and that it's out of control in some way. It's still in God's hands. It's under God's jurisdiction, and God is in control. Never forget that even the government serves God's purposes. What does it say in Romans 13? For he, it's talking about the government, is God's servant for your good. We're reminded in Romans 13 also that the authorities are ministers of God. Voluntarily or not, governments are servants of God. It's all under his jurisdiction. We can rest in him. We can trust God. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Okay? Even if they get away with something in the courts of the land, they will never get away with sin before God. Okay? The point of all this, again, is to show that in all the instructions in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking about disputes between individuals, about disagreements that have arisen over duties and responsibilities that are owed from one person to another, but that don't have to turn into lawsuits. And that's as true today in America as it was then. The things Paul is describing in Corinth are the same kinds of disputes that could turn into civil suits today, but don't have to. Individuals are not compelled by law, even today, to settle these kinds of matters in court. And churches are permitted by law to handle such matters in-house as long as those matters in question are not defined as crimes by the state. So, all that being said, everybody take a deep breath. What might that look like? What are our options as Christians if we face some of these things? Someone was telling me this week about a situation in which there was a brother in Christ that they knew from another church, and the individual wouldn't finish a job that he'd promised, that he'd contracted to do. And so they were having a conflict. And so finally, the guy who was telling me this story said he wasn't getting anywhere with this other believer, but he knew his pastor. And so he called his pastor up. I like that. It's a little ominous, but that's what he did. And he said he asked that fellow's pastor if he would be willing to be a third-party mediator between them and help them settle this issue. And guess what? First of all, the pastor was super impressed, as I would be if I ever heard from any of you. That pastor was super impressed. And before that they ever had to meet together for official mediation, the pastor talked with the other fellow in his church, and the guy came back to my friend, and the project got finished. And this is the kind of solution Paul was getting at. This is the kind of options that are open to us in the church. Look at verse 5 with me. Again, verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? What does the text say he's looking for among them? Someone to settle the dispute. He's looking for an arbiter. Okay, whether through mediation, which is, in case you don't know, mediation is third party trying to help the other two parties come to an agreement, whether through mediation or through arbitration, which is a third party making the decision for the other two parties and saying this is the decision, whether through mediation or arbitration, Paul was expecting the church in Corinth to settle their own disputes in-house rather than exporting them out. And it was interesting this week. I was talking to Wayne. I got on the phone with Wayne. I said, you know, I'm curious. I said, does Westside have any sort of official structure, you know, system for mediation or arbitration? Do we have anything in writing, like how we do this? And they were like, well, I don't think we do. And I thought, well, I was curious. So I called the district office of the EFCA and I said, hey, does the district have any sort of, you know, form or system that they recommend for local churches to work through with people? And they're like, oh, I don't think we do. And so they said, we have some organizations that we can offer to help with conflict management, but nobody really had anything in place. And so I thought that was interesting. But all that is to say, we're going to be working to have a range of options in place for you in the future. We want you to know that this is important to us. We're going to have options as simple as coming into my office and letting me be a third-party mediator for you, or something as involved as a panel of elders that can help sort out and resolve what's going on. We're going to have some structure in place in case you ever face these sort of issues. The point is we want to be prepared, and we're working on it. Because if we're going to judge angels, I have confidence that the Holy Spirit's going to help us settle your disputes as well. Okay? I just do. And so if I had to give a list of options for Christians with disputes, a list of best to worst, based on what Paul has said here, it would look something like this. So here's our options, best to worst, as far as I can see. The best option, what did we say, Paul say last week? Celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We said, as Christians, the festival, which he's talking about, was Passover. For the Christian, every day is a festival. Every day is to be celebrated in sincerity and truth. And so, for the Christian, the obvious ideal is don't ever let there be a need for lawsuits between you as far as you can control. Live your life as God already sees you, depending on His power. Live sincere and truthful in all areas of your life, all the time, in all that you say and do. Keep your word when you say you're going to do something. Psalm 15:4 praises the one who honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts. So, as far as we can control it, just don't even let these things turn into disputes that have to be mediated. That's the best option. B, next best option, suffer wrong. Let it go. That's the next best option. Paul says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That word means cheated. Why not rather be cheated? Now, I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like an easy thing to me. That sounds a little hard. I'm not going to lie. If you're able to overlook an offense for the sake of unity in this body, let it go. Unless it's an ongoing, repeated offense. In that case, say something. But unless it's an ongoing, repeated offense, this is the next best option. Proverbs 17:9 tells us, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. John Bloom, he's a staff writer for Desiring God. He writes that when President Richard Nixon and his aides attempted to cover up the offense of the June 17, 1972 break-in at the Democratic National Committee offices at the Watergate complex by Republican Party operatives, they were not seeking love. They were not seeking love. Why? Because they, he says, the offending party, the Republicans, were trying to cover their own offense against the offended party, the Democrats. When a guilty party covers his own offense, it is a lie, he says. The only love involved is prideful self-love. But when justice and ethics don't demand that a matter be repeated, voiced, reported, brought before the state or the church authorities, and the innocent or the offended party covers the offense of an offender in order to preserve the friendship, they let it go, they absorb the loss, he says, then it is love, the kind of love that bears all things, 1 Corinthians 13:7. All right, next best option after that. After suffering wrong, what's the next best option? Try to settle the issue privately between the two of you. You know, if your brother or sister in Christ does something hurtful to you and you're able to let it go in love, that's wonderful. But if that same thing keeps happening and there's no sign that anything's going to change, it keeps happening over and over to you, this is where Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 come into play. You know, if a brother sins against you, go to him. And that whole chain that he gives there, that Jesus gives there, that's where it kicks into gear. If you've been patient and loving and you've covered that sin, but you can't take it any longer, don't suddenly flip a switch and go like postal and start telling everybody about it. Okay, the next step's not to go from 0 to 60. Next step is to follow the steps of Matthew 18. Go to them and ask them to stop. And then if they don't, what do? You take a trusted friend and you go to them again and until it moves up to through the appropriate levels, okay? D, then I have D on here. Next best option is take it to the saints. If you've worked your way through that Matthew 18 chain and this person who's continually doing this thing to you, they're injuring you somehow, financially, spiritually, morally. If they're doing this to you and you've tried to work through the Matthew 18 steps and they're not listening, take it to the saints. Take it to the church and talk to the elders. This is where mediation or arbitration would come in and church discipline if necessary. E, the next best option. If, for some unknown reason, you can't find someone wise enough to arbitrate the matter, you know, the elders aren't able to untangle the mess and you don't have any third-party Christian resources that are being offered to you. Like, I think there's Peacemakers Ministry is a great one that a lot of organizations work with that can come in and help. But if you don't know about any of that, you don't have any of that available to you, you're faced with another opportunity to suffer wrong, Paul says. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Let me ask you a question. Is that easy?
No.
No, thank you. It's not easy. Forgiveness is, in effect, absorbing an offense. It's paying for a loss yourself rather than making an offender pay for it. It might just be the hardest thing in the world to do. I like what Timothy Keller says about forgiveness. He says, forgiveness is a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but now you forgo the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You are absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out on the other person. And it hurts terribly, he says. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death. A kind of death. "Let God vindicate the right," said Alan Redpath, "or rather allow yourselves to be defrauded rather than bring scorn upon your testimony." Because that's what happens when we go to the last and worst possible option. The worst possible option, F, is take a dispute with another Christian to court outside the church. And I have in my notes here the word in quotes, "unless." Remember from the Lorax, there's that stone with the word "unless" carved into it. Unless. Taking another Christian to court is the worst possible option unless, as I mentioned briefly earlier, unless that Christian has habitually and defiantly refused to stop doing the hurtful behavior that keeps perpetuating the offense with you and or with others in the church. At that point, they go through church discipline, and if they refuse church discipline, they're removed from the church, and then you would be free to bring a lawsuit against them. But aside from those kind of scenarios, this is hands down the worst way a Christian could choose to handle a dispute with a brother or sister in Christ. At this point, never mind whether you even manage to win your case. What does Paul say in verse 7? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. It doesn't really matter if you win. You may have won the case, but you've lost your testimony, he says. You've lost your testimony. Now, look at verse 8, and we're going to finish up here. "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This is a twofold reference from Paul to the breakdown within the church at Corinth. Firstly, it's a reference again to the broken ideal. What's the broken ideal? That whenever this happens, it's a reminder that saints have failed to celebrate the festival in all, of all of life in sincerity and truth, especially towards each other. They've wronged each other. But secondly, when you as a Christian insist on taking your brother or sister in Christ to court, rather than absorbing the loss or handling it in-house, you cheat him, you defraud him of Christian love and forgiveness, says the Phillips translation. You rob him, you defraud him of Christian love and forgiveness. You know, I admit it's a lot easier to preach about this than to live it out. It's a lot easier probably just to take notes in the audience about this than to live it out too. But whether or not you or I have ever had to face situations like this in the church, the bottom line is that this all comes down to trust. This all comes down to trust. Why isn't this instruction by Paul being more frequently followed in our churches today? You know, I think it's a lack of trust. I think there's this little nagging thought in the back of our, you know, evolved, sophisticated brains that say, well, you know, this was really good and fine for those primitive Christians way back in Paul's day, way back there. But for us who are more enlightened and sophisticated and civilized, you know, I don't think this can possibly work. We have all these different situations. How can this work? But you know, all I hear when my heart says those words and gives me those justifications is, all I hear in my heart is, I know better than God. That's all I hear when I give those excuses. I know better than God. And that's the opposite of trust. That's the opposite of trust. How am I supposed to trust God, you might be wondering? This is how. Because God, in His love for us, does not ask us to do something He was not willing to do Himself. And so He absorbed the debt and the offense of our sin, didn't He? He was willing to do it Himself. He absorbed the offense of our sin. He took the loss instead of demanding payback from us. And what was the loss God suffered? It was His Son. The Bible tells us He paid back the debt He owed Him, we owed Him, through the willing sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus became the ransom, the damages paid back to God from His own pocket. He did that for you so you wouldn't have to pay with your own life because He loves you. And that's why you can trust Him. If you can trust Him with that, if He did that for you, you can trust Him with these little mundane cases that we face every day. We can trust Him. Amen? Let's pray. God, this is difficult stuff, but You are a great God. We have doubts. We have lots of yeah buts, but You are God. And You are bigger and more powerful, and Lord, we can trust You in these things. And so I ask, Father, that if anyone here today is facing one of these situations in any way, that You would have given wisdom and, Lord, clarity to their situation. Lord, if nothing else, that You would give them Your courage and Your power to follow through, that You would give them the ability to trust. Lord, help our unbelief. We love You in Jesus' name.